Right. I don't know how many of you read many of the classics when you were in school, or if you kind of went the route of the Cliff's Notes or those types of things. I'm not sure, but how many of you have any familiarity? You've read it, you've heard of it, you've heard somebody that has read it, of a writing by Homer called The Odyssey. Anybody? Okay, there's a bunch of us that are pretending like we've read that, which is awesome. Many of us have, many of us haven't, but that's okay. We've heard of it. I won't tell you the whole story, but it's an interesting one. It's this fanciful epic that was written, you know, a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. So it was an early time frame, and it was set around the conclusion of the Trojan War. And at the conclusion of that, the main character, the eponymous naming of the book, Odysseus, was going to make his way back after the Trojan War to his kingdom where he was the king in Ithaca, not Ithaca, New York, all right? But he was going to make his way back to Ithaca. Now, the interesting thing about this journey is that it took him 10 years to get home, which is a long time. And so everybody basically assumed that he was dead. He went through all kind of disaster, both natural and divine, and was actually held captive on this nymph named Calypso's island, and he was captured there, but eventually had the opportunity through the help of the goddess Athena to be able to make his way back home. Now, everybody at home thought that he was dead because he had been gone for 10 years. His wife Penelope, however, had chosen to remain faithful and continued to make excuse after excuse when all of these suitors came into town in Ithaca and wanted her hand in marriage. And she kept saying, well, as soon as I finish, you know, knitting or whatever, and then she would start over every day and, you know, so she would never finish. Because she was remaining faithful to Odysseus in the hopes that he would eventually show up. Well, he did have the opportunity to come back, to show up. But Athena made sure that he could only show up as a beggar, a pauper. And that's how he showed up. And so even though the king was in their midst, they didn't recognize that the king was in their midst. And it was a big mess because all of these suitors that were there thought that they were the stuff, right? They were always trying to impress Penelope. And so Penelope started sniffing out this beggar. And she started thinking to herself, I think that that might be Odysseus. And so she set up a scenario where she basically said to all of these suitors and anybody else that anyone who could string Odysseus's bow and could shoot it through 12 axe heads, she would marry them. So they were all pumped up, right? They were just, yeah, all right. And so all these suitors were trying it and they couldn't do anything. They were pathetic. Then this beggar says, could I give it a whirl? And they all mocked him and they laughed at him until he strung that bad boy up. Shoo, through 12 axe heads. Everybody quit laughing all of a sudden because they realized that the king had shown back up. And when the king showed up, everybody reacted one way or the other. There were some people that were elated, you know, it's Odysseus, and they're fired up. Like Penelope, she was super fired up about that, and some people that were loyal to him were fired up about that. And then there were the suitors. They were not fired up about this at all. And so it was very interesting because what happened when the king showed up is that everybody reacted one way or the other. Here's the thing, some were elated, some were despondent, but nobody was ignoring it. Nobody. Whatever else you would do, you couldn't just ignore the fact that when the king showed up, even though he didn't look like what they thought he was going to look like, and he didn't show up maybe at the time that they thought he was going to show up, everybody reacted some way. Now, it's amazing how sometimes that life does have a tendency to imitate art from time to time. And if you'll pay attention in the course of this teaching that I'm about to give you, those of you who consider yourselves rich Bible students, I'm probably going to teach you some things that you've never known. Those of you who are new to this, you'll be able to come with us too. It's not going to be a problem. We'll take you on this journey. You'll be able to see some things in the process of this teaching, and you'll also be able to connect some dots as to what that maybe means for you. But life sort of imitates art in that when we look now at the series that we're going to look at, The King's Last Week, we're going to take a look just at the last week of the life of Jesus leading up to the crucifixion. So every Sunday leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at an event that happened in the life of Jesus last week. And today we're actually going to start with when the king came back home. Now, he's coming back to Jerusalem, and you can imagine that just like Odysseus, he's coming back in such a way that not everybody's actually recognizing him, or maybe some are misunderstanding his return. But the truth is that everybody's got a reaction one way or the other when the king shows up. There's no question about that. And it shouldn't be a shock to us because Jerusalem itself was a powder keg. This was a powder keg of emotion, this place, particularly at this time. You see, they had been under the oppression of Rome for a long time and had been wanting year after year after year for somebody, somehow, to be able to release them from this oppression. They wanted to be free. They wanted to have their own kingdom. They wanted to be themselves. But they weren't. They were kind of under Rome's thumb. Now, you had in the background a bunch of these zealots. And zealots in that day were people who were ready at a moment's notice to drop everything and to go fight and to go revolt and to do whatever they needed to do to get out from under the oppression of Rome. So they were ready immediately if somebody showed up to be able to lead them in such a way that they were going to be ready to join forces and take up arms and do whatever needed to be done to make sure that they were free. Not a little thing as well, as it's very possible, don't know this for absolute sure, but it's very possible that the very day that King Jesus was entering back to Zion, was coming back to Jerusalem, could have very well been the 1,000th anniversary of Solomon's crowning as king. We don't know it absolutely, certainly, because the dates, you know, but when you look at the date of 970 for Solomon's crowning, and then you look around 30 AD when this was happening, you're going, it could be the 1,000th year anniversary celebration of Solomon's coronation as king. And this was a big deal. The reason that this was a big deal is because the people were drooling for anything Solomon David. Because their hopes had always been set on a king in the line of David, because that's what the prophecies all testified to. And so anytime that they thought of Solomon and anytime they thought of David, they were thinking about the glory days of what Israel was. The time of David's rule, where he ruled as a man after God's own heart, and relatively speaking, there was peace. David had his imperfections and some valleys that he had to walk through. Same with Solomon. But Solomon also, while there was great peace, was the one who actually delivered the building of Solomon's temple, this incredible wonder of the world, the place where God's presence would reside and dwell. This would be conjured up in the minds of people, particularly if they were celebrating the 1,000th anniversary of Solomon's crowning. They would be thinking all things David and Solomon, and would be thinking of the time when Israel was the kingdom that it was supposed to be. And so this was kind of the place where Jesus found himself when he was going to be re-entering into the city. But see, in the minds of people, what we have to remember is that after King David and after King Solomon, things went south figuratively and literally. They went south because the kingdom ended up becoming divided. And what happened in Israel's history is significant because upon that divided kingdom, sometime after that, after a series of bad kings, some good, mostly bad, they were taken into captivity as a people by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a rough crowd. And so they took the people of Israel into captivity. They were rough on them. But even in the midst of that, God did something very significant to continue to give the people of Israel hope. He raised up prophets in their midst that would be able to speak into what was happening and be able to remind them that there was hope available to them. That even though the kings that we used to have were not any good, and even though there was a promise that there was a king coming, the prophets would be raised up to remind them, God hasn't forgotten that promise. In fact, at the time of the Assyrian captivity, a prophet named Isaiah was prophesying, and listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. Listen to this. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. This Isaiah prophesied, signifying that God is going to return to Zion at some point. He is coming back to his home in Jerusalem. Even though it seems like they have been left and they have been vacated at this point, like God has left them, even though that wasn't the case, they kind of left God. But even though that was their feeling, Isaiah is raised up and God puts these words in his mouth to remind them that when the king returns to Zion, they will see it with their very own eyes. Well, after the captivity of Assyria, you think things couldn't get any worse, but a couple of hundred years later, after they get out of the captivity of Assyria, they get into the captivity of Babylon. And the Babylonians take them captive, and Nebuchadnezzar II comes in, and he's going to be a part of taking over everything, ultimately destroying Solomon's temple. But God raises up a man named Ezekiel in that time frame, and Ezekiel has some reminders for the people. One of the first is a stark reminder, in fact. It's one that is sobering because in the early part of Ezekiel's ministry, we read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. Listen to his vision that he sees. It says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Ezekiel paints a picture here of the glory leaving the temple. It is a sobering and a heartbreaking vision that Ezekiel has, that the glory is checking out of the temple and it is leaving through the east gate, it says. But later on in Ezekiel's ministry, there is a reminder of hope that is coming for the people of God. And listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 43. It says, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, the same place the glory departed, by the way. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the reminder here is Ezekiel sees this vision that the glory of God is departing from the temple, but that ultimately, at some point, the glory of God is going to re-enter the temple from the same way that it left from the eastern gate. It's an incredible picture. So after ultimately the Babylonian captivity, then the Israelites have an opportunity to make their way back to Jerusalem, and people like Nehemiah and Ezra have an opportunity to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, if you remember the story. And then ultimately a temple is also built, and we call it Zerubbabel's temple. It was not like the glorious temple of Solomon. It was much smaller and much less ornate. People that saw it, they saw it. Those that remembered Solomon's temple, they wept when they saw it. Those that had never seen Solomon's temple wept when they saw it because they were just glad that they had a temple at this point. But the others who had seen Solomon's temple wept because it wasn't the same kind of glory and it wasn't the same kind of temple. But even these people, even though now they were kind of back in their place in Jerusalem, and even though they had now a second temple called Zerubbabel's temple, they were still longing desperately for a king that had been promised, this Messiah king in the line of David. And so during that time, the time of Zerubbabel's temple and Israel's re-inhabitants of Jerusalem, God raised up a prophet named Zechariah. And Zechariah gave them hope by sharing this in chapter 9, verse 9. He said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah gives them this promise. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. So you have all of these incredible pictures where Isaiah says, When the Lord comes back to Zion, you're going to see it with your own eyes. And Ezekiel says, as the glory left the temple through the eastern gate, it is going to return through the eastern gate. I see it with this vision. And Zechariah comes in and says, rejoice, Jerusalem, rejoice, daughter Zion, because your king is coming back to you. And he named a very specific way in which he was doing it, riding on a donkey. Now, by the time we get to Jesus, all of this has been stirring in the hearts and minds of people, particularly if this is a 1,000-year anniversary of Solomon's coronation, because all of these thoughts come rushing back to the people. So you are at a fever pitch here when we come to Jesus coming back to the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah King in what begins the last week of his life on earth. And he comes boldly and he comes humbly at the same time. It's a stark contrast, really, because when we see Jesus come in, we're going to see how he demonstrates who he is and knows exactly what he's doing. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at, over the next few weeks, Mark's account of the last week of Jesus' life. And in Mark chapter 11, it's where we begin the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, what we know as Palm Sunday. Let's look at the first three verses. It says this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. Have you ever wanted to try that with a car? You probably have never thought about that, but neither have I. Just right now. I just thought about it right now. You know, wow, that's beautiful. Would you go get that and tell them that the Lord needs it and that he'll bring it back when he returns, you know. So it's an interesting thing. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to skip over the very beginning first verse there, because you think it's a throwaway. As he approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, blah, blah, blah. It's just kind of giving us perspective, right? No. No, 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 my friends. This is where it gets good. Because when you realize where this is, okay, let's pretend for just a second. I'm going to draw you a map. It's going to be horrible because I'm going to do it in the air, all right? Let's just say this is Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem right here, okay? Let's go back this direction, Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. There's Jerusalem this way. And this direction is east, okay? On the other side of the Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany. It's over here, okay? So you guys got the map in your head now? Perfect. You guys are going, that's clear as mud. Thank you for that. Remember, Jerusalem, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany. You got it? All right. So Jesus is obviously back here, approaching Jerusalem this direction from the east. Already you're going, oh. But it gets better, because when you realize what he is doing something so incredibly intentional that it should leave no doubt to us what he was intending to do and to demonstrate exactly who he was. Because everyone was looking for the Messiah in the line of David, the Davidic Messiah King. And interestingly enough, David had been one to leave Jerusalem along a certain type of path. I want you to listen to how David left Jerusalem because of what transpired with Absalom, his son's revolt or rebellion against him. And you find it in 2 Samuel 15. Notice what it says. I'm going to read a series of verses here. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. Then in verse number 23, it says, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on to the wilderness. Then verse 30, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. And when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. Now, you go, okay, Jerry, I'm not following. Well, stay with me. David is the king. He is the one through whom the Messiah is promised, the Davidic line. David leaves Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion, and he leaves by coming out the east side of the city, goes down through the Kidron Valley, goes up over the Mount of Olives, and when he gets over the summit, which is where? Bethphage and Bethany, what's waiting on him? Donkeys. Here's Jesus getting a donkey from exactly the same place, who is going to come over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and up through the eastern gate into Jerusalem. It is as if Jesus said, the king who was here, David, has left, and now the Messiah king in the line of David has come. This is exactly what he's doing here. That's one of those things I bet you didn't know, because I didn't know before this week. Not to say you probably didn't know it, but maybe you didn't. But probably not. Because Dion didn't know it, and I talked to him, and if he didn't know it, you didn't know it. He's my gauge. Like, I'll say something to Dion, and he'll be like, man, I didn't know that. And I'm like, then nobody does. No one in the world knows it if Dion doesn't know it. Dude knows the Bible. He even got the donkey in the same place. I mean, Jesus is doing something very, very specific. Now look in verse number 4 of Matthew 11. It says, they went and found a colt outside in the street and tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, this is a picture that we know well enough here, because what we have is we have Jesus coming in from the backside of the Mount of Olives, Bethphage and Bethany area, where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany, right? And so he would come over, and he is now saddled on a donkey, a small one, by the way. He is fulfilling exactly what Zechariah had prophesied, that the king would be coming into Zion and would be riding on a very small donkey. This donkey was basically not really fit for a man. It was more fit for a child or a hobbit or something. This was a very small donkey. So Jesus is coming in an interesting way. He's not coming in on a white Arabian steed like someone who is coming in to win the victory battle. He is coming in extraordinarily differently. He is coming on a very small animal. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Because he's coming in the line of David, and he's coming just as David had instructed Solomon to do. Because we know that Solomon came a similar way because of what we read about in 1 Kings chapter number 1. Listen to this. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule. And they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him playing pipes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. This is an interesting thing too here, because if in fact this was the time where they were celebrating the 1,000th year of King Solomon's coronation, then it would have been richly on their mind what exactly happened in Solomon's coronation. Solomon was assigned to ride one of David's donkeys or mules, and Jesus is now sitting on a donkey, kind of like David's donkey, because he got it from the same place that David got a donkey when he exited Jerusalem. And as he is riding in, we remember what was written about Solomon. Solomon was coming in and people were shouting, "Long live the king, long live King Solomon." Here they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the line of David." They are shouting just like they did when Solomon came in. And Solomon had been richly anointed, the scripture says that we just read, that he had been anointed in preparation for this. That anointing was with expensive fragrances that were poured out on the king so that as he was coming by, people would smell the king. This was the fragrance of a king. And you see, when we understand what happened over in Bethany the night before, after when you read John chapter 12, if you want to go back and read it, what you found is that someone with a very, very year's worth, probably expensive type of jar of perfume and fragrance, anoints Jesus the night before so that when he gets on David slash Solomon's donkey and he is riding into town, coming the exact same way that David left town, the Messiah king in the line of David showing back up, now smells like a king also. I know, it's like Bible ninjery when you start reading all of this stuff and you're going, "What?" That's what I was doing. I was going, "What?" So here he comes, smelling like a king, riding on a mule, not a white Arabian steed like he has come from a military victory. So people are just not sure exactly what to do with him. Like King Odysseus, people were not sure how to figure him out. Because he's coming in like a king, but he's not coming on a king's stallion. He's not dressed in all of this royal regalia. But he smells like a king. He's coming in the way that David left. And people are shouting and yelling and praising God on his behalf. But they weren't able to quite figure him out. And that became obvious when he's arriving into town. Look in verse number 11. It says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Okay. That's interesting. Like some of us are going, "Wow, Jesus hates figs. Well, why so angry? Was he that hungry where he turned?" It's like one of those Snickers commercials, right? And he just turned into somebody, "Wah, rah," you know. It's like, man, you need a Snickers. That's not what was going on here. Jesus didn't just get mad out of nowhere and decide to just be mean to this tree. Because a lot of people read this and they're like, "That poor little tree. Tree didn't do anything. Mean Jesus came by and blew the tree up. What happened here?" That's not really what's happening. You see, what Jesus does very often when you begin to read who he is and what he does, what you find about Jesus is that he is often doing something as an object lesson before the real life lesson. You see it over and over and over again in the scripture. He'll do something as an object lesson for his disciples, because remember that last line says, and the disciples heard him. They heard what he said. Well, you got to know a little bit about fig trees too. I mean, Jesus comes and he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree in leaf. Now, even though it wasn't the season for figs, and so there wouldn't have been any fruit on it because it was not the season for it to happen, a fig tree that is in leaf means that it's supposedly, it looks healthy, that everything's right about it. It's in leaf. And when that's the case, it has little nodules on it. It's kind of like pre-fruit. It's not really fruit, but it has little nodules on it that can be eaten. Something can be eaten. And it's a reminder that there is fruit coming, that it will eventually come, that it's a healthy tree. It has sprouted its leaves. But Jesus saw the leaf of the tree and went to it and recognized that it's got nothing on it. Even though it's not time for fruit, he's realizing it's got nothing on it whatsoever, which is a reminder that it looked like it was healthy, but it was really diseased. Something was wrong with this tree. It wasn't right because it looked like it was healthy. Every outward appearance suggested that it was healthy, but it wasn't. It was unable to produce fruit. And so Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And so they're probably going, "Man, he's really hungry," right? That's probably how they're responding. They don't really know what to do with it, except for this was on their way to Jesus coming back into Jerusalem. And notice what transpired when that happened. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So what Jesus does is right after cursing this fig tree, because it looked like it had an ability to produce fruit but didn't produce any fruit, he shows up into the temple. And he is reminded when he walks into the temple that this is exactly like the fig tree. That the object lesson of the fig tree is supposed to help them understand exactly what was going on in the temple. Jesus realized that the temple system itself is diseased and it is broken. And even though it looks all great, there's a lot of activity that's going on. There are animals that are and being sacrificed. All of these things are happening, but Jesus says there is no fruit here anymore. Why? Because the glory of God had left and was now re-entering. And it entered through the east gate. Jesus. The king had come back to Zion. And now what he was suggesting in the temple was that this place was diseased for a couple of reasons. One is because they had made the temple courts, the outer courts, which is the court of the Gentiles, by the way. So when you come into the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles is the only place that non-Jews could come if they wanted to pray or if they wanted to worship. That was the only place. And do you know what the Jews had made that place? A zoo. That's what it was. It was basically a circus, a bazaar, a zoo. That's what it was. Do you think any Gentile is going to be able to come and worship or pray at all in this court of the Gentiles where people are buying and selling merchandise? It sounds like an animal farm in this place. And Jesus says, "Are you kidding me?" He starts flipping tables and sending everybody out of the court of the Gentiles. He says, "My house, my Father's house, is intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you have functionally made it just about you. You have cut off all of the Gentiles. There is no way for them to worship. There is no way for them to pray because you've made it a bazaar. You've made it a zoo. You've made it a circus." So he's angry about that. And demonstrates there's no fruit as a result of that, but probably secondly, because he knows that the sacrificial system is now obsolete. Jesus is showing up because he himself, the one coming into Jerusalem for the very last week, he himself is going to be the sacrifice. And the sacrificial system was only pointing to him, and the sacrificial system is now absolutely obsolete. You see, Jesus didn't show back up into the temple to announce, "This is my house." Jesus showed back up into the temple to announce, "I am this house." There's a difference in those two things. He didn't just come to claim it as his own. He came to signify to everyone that he was the temple of God, that he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, that he is the Shekinah glory of the dwelling presence of God. He is that house. And so Jesus shows up, the same one who came on a donkey humbly, and even at one point weeping, who's not all dressed up like a king, who's sitting on a little child's ride. This guy that came into Jerusalem now has fire in his eyes. You can't figure him out. You see, every time we take a look at Jesus, if we will look long enough, we start to not just get to know him more deeply, but we start to get in awe of the mystery of who he is, because we can't ever completely and totally figure him out. I think it's what the writer of Revelation actually had in mind when John is seeing this vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to what he's told. It says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See,'" he points to him, "'see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I looked and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Can you imagine this? How confusing this might have been to John? "Look, the Lion of Judah, and he's overcome." And John looks, and there's a lamb. He's told a lion. He looks and sees a lamb. This happens to us all the time because we fail to remember sometimes that Jesus can't be figured out from time to time, that he is both lion and lamb. He is the one who roars and who triumphs, and he is the one who sacrifices and bleeds and is silent. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes what we have to remember is that Jesus is both lion and lamb. Jesus is both harbor and storm. He is peace and chaos. He is completely and totally self-sufficient in himself and utterly dependent on his Father at the same time. He is all power and all humility. He is completely just and also the one who is full of grace. I do not know what to do with that sometimes, because you cannot tame Jesus. You cannot domesticate Jesus. You cannot contain Jesus. And most of all, you cannot ignore Jesus, because when the king shows up, everybody reacts one way or the other. Everybody reacts one way or the other. You see, we actually see that in this story. We see it quite clearly. Some, like the religious leaders, reacted by wanting to kill Jesus. That's how they reacted. They decided they wanted him gone. He was a threat to their way of life. They had established a nice religious system with some perks and bonuses for themselves. They got to be the ones that were revered and honored at all the places and got to pray out loud, and people got to go, whoa. They got to wear all the cool, you know, clothes. So the people were like, "Oh, that's a holy guy right there. Wow." So functionally, they wanted to kill him. Now, in our day and age, here's what happens. Even though we have a tendency to respond to Jesus when the king actually shows up, we respond also, and some of us, even though we can't kill him, so to speak, we do our best to put him away, because he messes with us. Because as king, he wants to claim every aspect of your life, every aspect of your life. Sir, every aspect of your life. Ma'am, every aspect of your life. Your thoughts, your dreams, your career, your family, your money and stuff, your relationships, everything. He, as king, is claiming ownership of everything. So some of us, we respond by trying to put him away. Or we just want to bring him down to a level that's not so painful for us. So he becomes a little knickknack that hangs on our rearview mirror. He's like a crystal or a rabbit's foot for us. See, we make him a lot safer at that point because he doesn't feel so king-like where he's claiming ownership over our whole lives. Now he just becomes a little knickknack or a little talisman for us that we can keep in our pocket and do with him whatever we want to do with him. Or we just kind of shut him out and kind of put him to the side. You know, we lock him up like he's our crazy dog when company comes over. That's what we do functionally. Because we come here and we hear about him, we hear about his claim over our lives and his ownership over our lives, and then we go back into our regular everyday living and basically write him off and set him in a corner. And functionally, even though we're not killing him, we're just trying to shut him down and get him gone and get him lost, because we've got a reaction sometimes when a king shows up and decides he wants to claim ownership over us. Because what we don't realize we're saying is that we're better kings than him. That's what we're saying. We're a better king than you are, Jesus. I know better how to deal with my stuff better than you do. And frankly, even if I don't want you to touch my stuff. I don't want you to mess with my stuff. I don't want you to mess with me. I don't want you to mess with my relationships. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I'm a better king than you. That's how some people react. Others will be like the palm wavers. When the king showed up, there were a number of people that grabbed palms, right? They're palm wavers. These are people, some of which, can't speak to all of them, right? But some of which, these are people that misunderstood his coming. They misunderstood him. And you see, the reason that they were waving palm branches is because there was a history in Israel of waving palm branches. About 150 years before Jesus, the king, showed back up and came back into Zion, about 150 years earlier, there was a revolt led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. And he was revolting against some people called the Seleucids that were trying to take everything over. And this was a reasonably successful revolt against them, a rebellion against them. And he held them off. And he was treated really like a conquering hero. And they greeted him with the waving of palm branches. And so the people that are waving palm branches, not all but some, obviously had in their mind, conquering king, not suffering servant. No way they're thinking suffering servant. They're thinking conquering king. This is who Jesus is. This is who he's got to be. This is who he's got to be. And so they decided to make him who he wasn't. Or some people respond by laying their cloaks on the ground. This was a sign of surrender. Now, I can't speak for everybody there, every individual there, but I'm just using this as an illustration. But when you laid a cloak on the ground for a coming king, you were signifying that your complete allegiance and your complete loyalty was his. You were allowing his animal to walk over your own clothing as a signal that you were putting yourself at the mercy of this king, in full allegiance to this king. So some surrendered. I would be willing to bet that most of the people that were laying cloaks out in front of Jesus so that they could walk over, this would have been the core group of the 3,000 a little over a month later that would be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This would be the core group. So, when the king shows up, everybody reacts one way or the other. My question is that how are you going to react? Because in the preaching and teaching of the word has life. Which means, ladies and gentlemen, that the king has shown up today. And if the king has shown up today, you've got a choice to make, because everybody reacts when the king shows up. Maybe you're going to choose to dismiss him. And you're not going to listen to his voice and his claim of ownership over your entire life. And you're just going to dismiss him like he's an unruly pet that needs to get locked in the basement. I wouldn't recommend that, because he's a good king. He's better than you. He's better than you at being king over anything in your world. He's a good king. Or maybe you're going to be like the palm branch wavers, and you're going to continue to try and fight to make Jesus what you want him to be instead of who he is. I just want him to be this for me. Why don't you want him to be who he is? Because the glory of who he is better than anything you could ever make him. Or you have this choice. Throw your cloak in the road and let the hooves of that donkey walk all over it, surrendering yourself as his loyal servant who has full allegiance. So those are your choices. It was their choices and their reaction in the kings last week, and these are our reactions and our choices even today. So you'll have to ask yourself what kind of loyalty, what kind of allegiance, what kind of love you're willing to give to King Jesus. But you need to understand that King Jesus has shown his loyalty and his allegiance and his love to you, and you need look no farther than the end of that week at a cross where he goes to die for the sins of the world, your sin, my sin. His allegiance, his loyalty, and his love to you is unquestioned. He went to a cross, beaten and bloodied and naked and shamed for you and for me. So, you can dismiss that kind of love. You can try and make it into something that you want it to be that's more comfortable to you, or you can lay yourself down at the feet of the King and say, my life, my all, everything I am, it is yours. Let's bow our heads together. I'd simply say this to you, if you're on any of our campuses and have never come to a place where you have received Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that. If you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I want you here on this Crosspoint campus to come to the fireside room, speak to one of our pastors or prayer partners, and say, I want to understand what it means to yield my whole life to King Jesus, to pledge my allegiance, my love, my loyalty to him, because I know he's a good king, and he's a better king than I could ever be. He's a humble king, one who gave his life for me. I want to know what it means to be forgiven and to be ushered into that kingdom. I want to encourage you to do that. At any of our other campuses, your pastors there are going to give you instructions on that as well. So, Father, I pray that you would speak very clearly to us as a reminder that as a king, you did exactly what you promised. You returned to Zion and every eye saw it. You came through the eastern gate, bringing the glory of God back, because you, Lord Jesus, are the temple. You came in the line of David, coming back on a donkey the same way David left. You came back like a king, anointed with fragrance as you came through the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem. And you demonstrated that you don't have much time or tolerance for things that look like they're okay, but inside are diseased and dead. That you want real life, authentic life. And I pray that you would allow that to be born in our hearts. So, Father, for whatever it is that you want to work in us, whatever by the Holy Spirit of God that you are pointing out to each heart right now, where we need to yield to you as the good king instead of us as the lesser and poorer king. I pray by the power of your Spirit you would grant us the grace to repent of that and to lay our cloaks on the ground in allegiance to you. We love you, King Jesus. We love you with all of our hearts. And we want to learn to love you and to serve you and to follow you and to be loyal to you all the days of our lives. Please empower us by your Spirit to do that, so that we might demonstrate your glory in the world that we live in, even as we prayed earlier. We trust you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.